Our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 6 down through the end of verse 9 and then showing the connection of verses 10 through 14, which we'll look at next week. First of all, remember we're studying the introduction to the book of Colossians, which is 1:1 through 14, 14 verses of introduction. And the introduction breaks into three parts. The greetings part, which is verses 1 and 2. That's followed by the thanksgiving part, verses 3 through 8. And that is followed by the prayer part, verses 9 through 14. We are just about halfway through the thanks part. So let's take our Bibles and read through the verses we'll be looking at tonight. And let's look at verses 3 through 8. And first of all, let me read them through in the Greek text as they appear, and then get our text straightened out, and then we'll be ready to study the verse. Verse 3. We give thanks. Present tense verb means this is a continuous activity. We give thanks to God, to the Father. There is no and there. We give thanks to God, to the Father. God and the Father are synonymous with one another. We give thanks to God, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you. The always does not mean always praying for you. The always goes with the word we give thanks. We give thanks always, and we are praying concerning you. Verse 4, because we heard of your faith directed toward Christ Jesus, and we have also heard of the love which you have directed toward all the saints. Verse 5 goes back up and connects to verse 3. Verse 3 said we give thanks, and now verse 5 gives another reason why. We give thanks, verse 5, because of the hope that is stored for you in the heavens, which hope you heard before in the word that is true, that is the gospel. Now verse 6 begins to talk about the gospel. The gospel is the one that came to you, even as in all the world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Notice in King James, you only have bearing fruit. And that's because they have based their text on some of the weak, very weak Greek manuscripts, and they've omitted the idea that two things are true of the gospel. It's bearing fruit and increasing. And I think New American has got that in there, doesn't it? Got the and increasing. And increasing, even as also among you, from the very day you heard and came to know the grace of God in truth or genuinely. Even as you learn from Epaphras, the beloved fellow servant of us, who is dependable toward you, a servant belonging to Christ, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right, we're ready to begin tonight then with chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, just to back up a little bit, Paul has just given the details of his thanksgiving, and in the details of his thanksgiving, he has said, and we closed with this 2 weeks ago, I'm thankful because of your past, I'm thankful because of your present, and I'm thankful because of your future. First of all, verse 4, I'm thankful because of your past. He says, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is the starting point of the Christian life, so he's looking back to the past, the time you trusted Christ. Then the next phrase, and the love which you have, present tense, to all the saints. So in the present, the keynote of the Christian life, of course, is the presence of love. Then in verse 5, he looks into the future. We're praying for you because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And notice Paul's little favorite trilogy there. Verse 4, faith. Verse 4, love. Verse 5, hope. Faith, hope, love. And that's a typical way for Paul to summarize the whole essence of the Christian experience, if you view it from the standpoint of time. The only thing that started us into the Christian life was faith placed in Jesus Christ, and that views our past. The keynote of the Christian life is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicates this. Everything flows from a proper mental attitude or love. That's looking at the Christian life and summarizing it in one word from the standpoint of the present. We have many, many things to anticipate that we have not realized yet. We often call it glorification, and those things are in our future, and that's called our hope. So that, if you want to summarize all three phases of the Christian life, the key to getting in the family was faith, the key to living in the family is love, and the key to the view of the future is hope. And Paul uses that trilogy, 1 Corinthians 13, he uses it many, many times. And he says, based on all of these things, I can only do one thing. This motivates me to prayer. Now, what we need to ask is, when we have verse 5 that talks about this hope, where did the hope come from? Verse 5, reading it. We're thankful because of a hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, of which, referring to the hope, which hope you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where did the hope come from? It came from the truth of the gospel. And Paul, in verses 6 through 8, is going to take the gospel and talk about its arrival in Colossae. So the arrival of the gospel, how it got there, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And he will give us several features of that gospel. But the key will be how it arrived in Colossae. And the first thing he will talk about in verse 6 is the message itself. Chapter 1 and verse 6, and then verses 7 and 8 will talk about the deliverer of the message. So two simple parts to this. All the theme is how the gospel arrived in the city of Colossae. Verse 6, what about the message itself called the gospel? And he will teach us some things about it in verse 6. And then verse 7 and 8, who brought it to you? And Paul will commend this man Epaphras, who was the deliverer of the message. So, with the arrival of the gospel, you have in verse 6 the fact that it came to Colossae. We'll abbreviate that with simply C all the way through. Verse 6. Which, being our first word in verse 6, referring back to the word gospel in verse 5. Which gospel is come to you? Notice the idea that the gospel is come to you, and when he expresses the idea that it is come to you, the emphasis on the words come to you would be the idea that the gospel was not the product of their own thought. It came to you. It is not the product of your own thought, or not the product of human thought. So that this gospel that gave them hope was not something that somebody dreamed up in Corinth, so that he would say, this gospel which you folks thought about, or this gospel which your theologians concocted, or this gospel which you came through much study and reflection to recognize. No, this gospel came to you. You were not the originators of it. The originator of it was outside of yourself. So the fact in verse 6 that the gospel is come to you is the idea that it is not the product of human thought. It would relate that to doctrine, the fact that Scripture does not rise from the human mind, but Scripture was given from God to man. We're talking about the doctrine of what? Revelation. The doctrine of revelation simply means Scripture did not come from ground up. Scripture came from God down. Or to put it in simpler terms, the doctrine of revelation means Paul did not sit down on a stump and begin to reflect and have religious thoughts and wrote them down. That wasn't the idea at all. Paul was the vehicle through which God upstairs communicated the message through and to him. Same thing with Moses. Moses didn't sit down and think, well, for the government of Israel, it would be nice to have 10 basic laws. And Moses thought and reflected and thought and thought, and as he thought, he wrote down 10 commandments, and we have them recorded in the Old Testament. That is not the way Scripture teaches that Scripture came. Scripture came through revelation from God, and you have the concept in verse 6. Which gospel is come to you? You didn't concoct it. It is something that came to you. Then the next clause, talks about the distribution of the gospel. It was an exclusive product belonging to the Colossian believers. Verse 6, which gospel is coming to you as in all the world. So the idea with the word as, which literally in the Greek is even as, or just like, as is a little bit short, came to you just like it did in all of the world. In other words, it came to you, it was not the product of human thought in Colossae, it's not the product of human thought anywhere in the world. So it's not the product of human thought. It's not the product of any human thought. The first clause would simply say it wasn't the product of thought in Colossae. Then when he adds the idea of the whole world, it's not the product of any human thought. It doesn't come from man in any sense of the world. Now, also in verse 6, when he talks about the gospel which has come to you as it is in all the world, what about the word world? Is that an all-inclusive word? If it is he saying in verse 6 then that the whole world knows the gospel? If he's saying that, then evangelism, he's saying, is all finished and it's all done. The gospel has already come to the world. I take it that is not what he's saying. What he is using with the word world is a typical figure of speech called a hyperbole. Like, I've told you a million times not to exaggerate. That's a hyperbole. You haven't said it a million times, but it's a figure of speech. Or we often use it with hungry. You know, I'm as hungry as a bear. That's a hyperbole. You could not have the capacity of a bear. And I take it what Paul is doing in this context is by a hyperbole, the gospel has gone to the whole world. He's talking about the rapid expansion of the gospel that's taking place. It's really moving. So he views the gospel as something that is really making progress, verse 6. Which gospel is coming to you as it is in the entire world? In other words, the expansion of the gospel was taking place in a massive way. Now, as that message that came to Colossae, the gospel, was being distributed to the whole world, Paul now wants to emphasize that that message carries on a definite activity. Let's put as number 3 the activity of the gospel. In King James, you have only one. There should be 2. Activity number 1 is expressed in verse 6 when it says that the gospel brings forth fruit. So the activity number 1 is it brings forth fruit. The first thing to note about the term brings forth fruit is its tense. The tense of brings forth fruit is present. And I noticed that the New American Standard Version caught a hold of the present real good right there because it says, I believe, constantly brings forth fruit. Does it not? Okay, you've got the present tense grab for you then. Present tense, it brings forth fruit, and the meaning then would be, it does it constantly. So he's talking about the fact that the gospel does not simply bring fruit once. This is something about it that it is doing all the time. Now, this would carry with it a very key idea. And the key idea then is since the gospel constantly is producing results, this means the gospel has innate power. The gospel has innate power, and that innate power is the power to continually produce fruit. That very closely ties with what we looked at in 2 Corinthians Sunday. Remember from the fourth chapter how that the message itself is potent and how Paul renounced all of those methods that would do anything except just let it loose. Let it have its own power because it is innately that way. And this word expresses it. It brings forth fruit. Now, one other idea we ought to put into the context, or question we ought to ask, is when he talks about the results of the gospel, why does he select fruit? In other words, why that figure of speech? I think you can see it's obviously a figure of speech. The gospel brings forth fruit. Literal? Take it literally. The gospel brings forth and produces apples, oranges, peaches, lemons. That obviously makes no sense whatsoever. So this is a figure of speech. Now, why did he pick out the production of the gospel to be fruit? And maybe we could ask it by saying something else. Can't a hammer and chisel bring results? Hammer and chisel produce, don't they? You can look at a piece of statuary, and with the sculptor's hammer and with his chisel, he produced something. Why is the gospel not put under the terms of it produces like a hammer and chisel? Why is it under the term that it produces like fruit? And I think the basic idea involved between the two is the hammer and chisel produce, but they don't have inherent power. In other words, you can lay out a hammer and a chisel, and the hammer and chisel will still lie there. There is nothing within a hammer and nothing innate within a chisel that will produce anything. In other words, there has to be somebody to take hold of a hammer and the chisel, or you won't have any production. Is fruit that way? Fruit is not. Fruit is the very opposite of that. Fruit is appropriate because fruit is a reproductive organism. It's got power in itself to produce. All right, how does he view the gospel? The gospel is a reproductive organism. It's not like a hammer and chisel. There's something in it that will produce. Or what was our key idea? The gospel has innate power within it. There is something in the message itself that is dynamic, and therefore a hammer and chisel won't get it. Simply because a hammer and chisel do not have inherent power to produce anything, fruit is, it's a reproductive organism. Let's substantiate that by looking at three passages. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. 1 Corinthians 4, 15. Very important point to grasp, that the gospel message in itself possesses potency. Such as 4:15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten. It's a word used normally for the father's activity or the father's part in producing pregnancy. So I have caused you to become pregnant. I have impregnated you through the gospel. So notice the gospel is more than hammer and chisel. It is a reproductive organism. There's something in it that begets life. 1 Peter 1. Well, let's get James. It's on the way. James 1:18. Very important. The gospel is not just a group of words. It has innate power in it. Such as James 1:18. Of his own will begot he us. And again, the word beget is the same term as is used for the father's part in fathering a child. So of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. So notice the word has innate power because behind it is the regenerating power of the will of God. Okay, last passage, 1 Peter 1:23. The gospel is an innately potent and powerful thing. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again. Now, what is it that produces this birth? Obviously, something that is life-giving and able to impart life. So, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So there, the word of God is related to the sperm or the seed that begets birth. What is all of this saying? The gospel brings forth fruit, is giving us a first activity that flows out of the nature of the gospel. And what is that? It has in it innate power. Now, if that's the case, it would be logical then that the best presentation of the gospel is one that is unadorned. In other words, just let the message go. Do you get any reflection of that in Paul? 1 Corinthians 1, he does not preach with the wisdom of men's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He says, I give the bare word. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, that your wisdom might, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Very important idea. The gospel has an innate power. It does not need gimmicks. It does not need additions. It does not need anything to help it. It is potent in itself. All right, the second activity, back to Colossians 1. It brings forth fruit, and it is increasing. And it is increasing. And again, you'll have to add that if you have an older King James, because you do not have the "it is increasing" in it. It should be there, however. Now, the idea of increasing is a term, oxano, that refers to the spread of the gospel. Refers to the spread of anything. Here, it refers to the spread of the gospel. It also is in present tense. So, it is, what is the gospel producing? The activity of the gospel is that it is producing power. The activity of the gospel is that it is spreading, and it is spreading in the sense of evangelism. We'll also note that is a present tense. It is continually the continual idea. This also, the idea that it is not only bearing fruit, but it's doing it all the time, would carry the idea that this increase, it never exhausts itself. It is continually increasing. In other words, even if we think of fruit, the fruit might grow, produce, and die, but not the gospel. The gospel is the kind of fruit that produces, then it produces more fruit, then it produces more fruit, then it produces more. It never exhausts itself. It has innate power, and in never sense of the word, in no sense of the word does it ever exhaust itself. The third concept under the activity of the gospel is found in verse 6. The gospel has come to you as it is in all the world. Number one, it brings forth fruit. Number two, it's continually increasing. It never exhausts itself. And number three, as also in you. And so the idea is, it had actually produced in Colossae. This is not theory. It had actually produced in Colossae. And that even as you indicates that Colossians is talking about genuine believers, or we are dealing with genuine believers. Many times in the New Testament we have those who are just professing believers, but these are not in that category. The people are genuine. And the reason we're genuine, because he has said, the gospel's done something for you. In other words, it would be assertion that it has saved some people in the city of Colossae. Then the next remark is, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Our fourth concept, it, that is the gospel, makes possible full knowledge. The gospel makes full knowledge possible. That's expressed in verse 6 when it says, since the day you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth. The word new, K-N-E-W, translates epignosko. Now, the interesting thing about that, this is two words. Gnosko simply means to know. And in the English text, that's all you come up with. Since the day you knew the grace of God in truth. But all that translates is gnosko, gnosko, which means to know. It does not look at the little preposition on the front, epi. Epi is put on front of the word know in order to intensify it. And therefore, we need something better than just to know. We need something that has the idea of to know intensely. And when you have that intense pronoun, it does two things. It intensifies it to show completeness, and it intensifies it in order to show accuracy. So that what we need is some English word that will take the word know, K-N-O-W, and also incorporate complete knowledge, and also will incorporate accurate knowledge, so that since there is no word, to my knowledge, that incorporates the idea that it's accurate knowledge and it's complete knowledge, I expect the best way to do it is just put them all in there, so that verse 6 would read, you came to know completely and accurately the grace of God in truth. Now, how is it possible for them to have, let's put it this way, what's wrong with saying, we put super on everything, so we might as well do it here. Why don't we just call it super knowledge? The book of Colossians, by the way, is full of epignosko. It's full of super knowledge. So that verse 6 reads, you have the super knowledge of the grace of God. Now, how can we have super knowledge? And the answer is very simple. In believing the gospel, our faith is directed toward Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And you'll see why then we can have super knowledge. We can have super knowledge because of whom our faith is directed toward. 2:3. Last part of verse 2, last word of verse 2 is Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what is the essence of the gospel? We know Him. If we know Him, we know the person in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Therefore, what is available to us, the thing available to us in Jesus Christ, is super knowledge. So super knowledge is available because of Christ. Can you remember our first lessons on Colossae? What Paul was doing battle with? Remember, he was doing battle with Gnosticism. Gnostic means to know. And the people were Greek philosophers who said, we know the answers. And some of the believers in Colossae were impressed. You know all of the answers? And that's why he warns them in chapter 2, be careful, lest any man spoil you through philosophy that's after the tradition of men. And the Gnostics were coming in and saying, do you want on the inner circle? That was basically the appeal. You can get on the inner circle. You can be the intelligentsia. You can really know. Except they rejected Christ. And Paul comes back in Colossae and say, if you want super knowledge, your faith has to be directed toward the kind of person that has that knowledge. And this knowledge resides in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore super knowledge is not Gnosticism. Super knowledge is obtained through Bible study because of the revelation of God. All right, the next thing Paul now turns to. See, it's all about the arrival of the gospel. What it's done for you, what it can do for you, the super knowledge you can have. And his stress, first of all in verse 6, is on the message itself. Now, the next thing he does is talk about the messenger himself. And the messenger himself is Epaphras, verses 7 and 8. Really, what this is a tremendous commendation on Paul's part of this man, Epaphras. First of all, of the things we can say about Epaphras, the first thing we can say, and let's just use E all the way through because I cannot spell Epaphras consistently. E, Epaphras, we know from the text, was dedicated to truth. Epaphras was dedicated to truth. Now, how do we know that? Beginning in verse 7. Verse 7 starts out with the word as. And the word as means just as or just like, kathos. It means just like. It would be the kind of expression that we would use in English if you would say, he did it just like he was instructed. And that means his activity and the instructions, he did it just exactly like he should. If we were saying that in English, we would say, he did it, kathos, instructed. Just like he was instructed. Now let's tie that in. Latter part of verse 6. You knew the grace of God in truth, just like you learned from Epaphras. So what does the just like do? It says, Epaphras was dedicated to the truth. You got the truth. How? Just exactly like Epaphras gave it to you. So what's he saying? He's emphasizing his dedication to God's truth. Then the next phrase indicating something about Epaphras is, Epaphras communicated the truth by a teaching method. He communicated by teaching. That was the method. Truth was what he held to. That was his dedication. The method of getting truth across was a teaching method. And we can see that by verse 7. As also you, what? Learned of Epaphras. And that teaches or hints at the method that is involved because he calls these people learners. Greek word mathetuo, which is the idea of become a pupil. So the Colossians were the pupils of Epaphras. This is his dedication, truth. This is his communication, teaching method. Third, Epaphras was a co-servant with Paul. By the way, when you think of Paul's tenacity and adherence to the truth, this shows what kind of man Epaphras might be. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who's talking about the importance of the truth, point to you and say, you are dedicated to that truth? And you are faithfully teaching that truth? Not many people in the New Testament does Paul point to and say that particular type of thing. So Epaphras was obviously a great pastor teacher at Colossae. That's expressed very simply in the words, our fellow servant. A fellow servant, it's all one word in Greek, syndoulos. Doulos by itself means servant. And syn, remember we had that in 1 Corinthians, don't mingle with fornicators. Soon, ana, magnumi. Soon has to do with intimate association. So the idea is not that Epaphras was just a servant, but he was a co-servant, an intimate association with Paul. And from that flows the fourth idea, that not only was he a co-servant along with Paul, in fact, Epaphras and Paul obviously knew one another face to face. Notice verse 8. It says, he declared to us your love in the Spirit. So while Paul had never visited Colossae, he knew Epaphras, the pastor teacher, in a face-to-face manner. The fourth thing stated about Epaphras is, and we need to break it up really in two parts, because of the way it is in Greek. In verse 7, as you learn of Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is, number one, well, let's just put E, was a dependable servant. It's the idea of the word faithful. He was a dependable servant, and then two phrases. And I'll put it down just as it reads in the Greek. He is dependable on behalf of you. I don't think any of our translations really make this too clear. He is dependable on behalf of you. And second, he is a servant of Christ. And it gets a little bit muddled up, the fact that he's preserving how Epaphras related to them and how Epaphras related to Christ, so that the dependability relates to you and the other shows relationship to Christ. And the two ideas would be he's the servant of Christ. That indicates ownership. So Christ is the owner, and he's dependable on behalf of you. They were the benefactors. So that the sequence was, Epaphras was owned by Christ and answerable only to him. And when you can find an Epaphras who recognizes that his loyalty and his dependability is as unto the Lord, what are you going to be? You're going to be benefactors in it. And therefore the idea is that due to his relationship to Jesus Christ, recognition of his lordship and his ownership, he was the servant that belonged to the Lord, and as a result, there was something that happened on behalf of you. Namely, you were the benefactors of the message of Epaphras due to his faithfulness to God. Or the idea would be that Epaphras carried out Christ's orders, and as a result, they were blessed. The fifth thing is Epaphras had reported their condition to Paul. And that's found in verse 7, which reads, "Who, Epaphras, also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So let's put under that, he had reported the condition to Paul, both good and bad. Now, the reason we say both good and bad is because in verse 7, it's clearly a good report. These people have love that's produced by the Holy Spirit. That's good. But Epaphras had also told some things that weren't too good. He had told about how they were being infiltrated by this pagan Greek philosophy. And that's why Paul will come along later on and warn them to beware of it. So Paul is informed by Epaphras of both the good and bad. And of course, the reason is not because Epaphras was a tattler. It's not because Epaphras wanted Paul to know that he had a heavy load to bear. The motive was so Paul could help. And what is the book of Colossians? The book of Colossians is the response to that report. Let me help them. All right, that brings us now to the next part, which is the prayer part. The prayer part is verses 9 through 14. We're still on the introduction, the prayer part. Now, in beginning the prayer part, we need to make a couple of preliminary observations about it. And the first one is this. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is probably the key passage on the true essence of prayer. It's probably the key passage on the true essence of prayer. Now, in stressing the true essence of prayer, remember this. Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is not a recorded prayer of Christ, or we might put it this way. Even though we've called this the prayer part, verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are not a prayer. In other words, Paul did not bow his head and say these following words. And let me note the distinction. Look at, for example, John 17. In John 17, you've got a recorded prayer. Gospel of John 17 and 1. Now, in John 17, 1, this is a recorded prayer. Colossians 1 is not. Colossians 1 tells what he prayed about, but it doesn't give us the words of the prayer. In John 17, it's different, however. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," quote, "Father, the hour has come," and so forth and so forth. That is a prayer quoted. Now I go back to Colossians 1. And the point we're making is Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is not a prayer quoted. Colossians chapter 1 does this. it tells what Paul prayed when he prayed. It tells what Paul prayed when he prayed. Or it gives the essence of his prayer. Now, go back to chapter 1 and verse 3 for a moment. I'm trying to amplify a little bit more of what is contained in these verses 9 through 14. Very important passage. In verse 3, Paul establishes by clear statement the fact that he prayed for them. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." That is a statement of fact. Paul did pray for them. Now, when you come down to 9 through 14, can you put in a capsule? What did Paul pray for when he prayed for believers? Boy, how many times in Romans, Philippians, is Paul saying, "I'm praying for you always"? And then you want to say, what did he say? If you'd opened the closet door, what words would he be saying? What was Paul saying? Well, Colossians 1 is going to say that all of prayers of Paul can be wrapped up in one single phrase, because in 1, 9 through 14, we're going to find out that he prayed for one single thing, and everything else was merely a result of it. Now, back to the passage down in verse 9. "For this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." What have we got so far? Verse 3, the fact he prayed. What did he pray? We don't know. In verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And what have we got? We've got the fact. But what did he ask for? Well, notice, he gives us. "And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, we'll come back to those words in just a moment. But notice the whole essence of Paul's prayer was found in these words, "that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." That, in one sentence, is the essence of everything that Paul prayed for a believer. Every one of Paul's prayers could be simply this: "I pray that they will come to a knowledge of God's will." Now, this is important, because have you ever wondered? No question, we're supposed to pray. But do you ever wonder about how do you pray? What do you pray for? Have you ever felt that maybe the things we pray for might not be quite with it? You get a little bit tired of the cliches. "Oh Lord, bless so-and-so." Is that the way Paul would pray? "Bless so-and-so"? Or, "Lord, lead," this is another fun, you know, cliche we use, "Lord, lead, guide, and direct us." And that's just almost automatic prayer language if you run out of things to say. "Lead, guide, and direct us" is always there. Is there anything more to prayer than "be with Aunt Mary"? That's a big prayer. "Be with Aunt Mary." And all of the other good ones. "Help, bless, guide and keep." Bless usually goes with food, doesn't it? "Bless this food." Food gets blessed. People get led. And if they are far away on a trip, then the verb to use is "be with them." Or if they're going someplace, we ask God to give them journeying mercies. If you've been around long enough, you've got a whole pile of these things, these cliches. Now, none of them really get it. Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and we're going to break it down this way. Let's bring it down into root, trunk, and branches. First of all, Paul will give us the root of his prayer. And by root, I mean to select a word that will indicate that everything else is going to come out of that root. You get the root, you've got everything. And that begins in the 9th verse. "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to," not desire, "iteo" means to ask, not desire, "and to ask." Desire could express the idea of
there's a wish he has in his mind, and that is definitely not it. Itel means to ask for something. And to ask. So what are we going to get? We're going to get the essence of Paul's prayer. What did this man ask for when he prayed? To ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And there is the expression that gives the root of prayer. I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, everything else coming out of that is going to be the trunk. Why do we need to know God's will? And it's going to be four branches on that tree. So first of all, notice several things about this. Notice that word filled is going to express a very basic idea. Notice the force of it. Paul is asking for nothing less than the limit expressed by the word filled. Paul asked for nothing less than the limit. He does not pray that they might know more of God's will. He prays that they'll go all the way, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is rather interesting, you know. Occasionally someone will say, you study the Word of God and know the will of God, and you study it so much that you're just like a cow that eats too much, and you get all bulged out, and you're spiritually bloated. How would that fit with Paul's prayer? Question. Are you filled with the knowledge of his will? Anything lacking? If there's anything lacking, Paul says, hey, you need something. I want to see you filled. In other words, he is satisfied with nothing less than the limit. Paul wants total capacity or full capacity on the part of these believers. One other thing that is interesting, notice that the content of it is expressed in his will. So the word filled means nothing less than the limit. His will gives the content of the knowledge. And the content is his will. Now, anytime you say God's will, you automatically have to remember what believers are thinking. Because some words, you can't say them without everybody adding something to it. Inevitably, when we say God's will, if you're accustomed to present teaching or supposed teaching, you're going to think God's will what? For my life. Maybe this is startling, but did you know that God's plan and will is bigger than your life? That's a real blow, isn't it? But stop and think. When you read through the Word of God, is God's plan bigger than my life? God has quite a will. He has His will for Israel. He has His will in regard to history that's to be fulfilled, spelled out in Revelation. He has His will for the church, the body of Christ. And He certainly has His will for individual believers. But I take it in this context, His will is not the idea of His will for your life. The idea is, in His will, is talking about His expressed will. In other words, the ones we got in our hands that never read. See, by and large, the Word of God is an expression of the will of God and the mind of God and the plan of God. And all of us would affirm tonight, this is the Word of God. This is His plan. This is His will. But bring it down to a practical level. Have you ever stopped to think that for all practical purposes, God wasted His time in writing the Bible? Let's face it, for most of us, hadn't God might as well have not written Zephaniah? Whoever reads it. I mean, I know it's the Word of God, that's true, but for all practical purposes, He could have deleted Zephaniah and would probably never miss it. Simply because we never read it. So that when we think of God, that's why we shouldn't be concerned. And every time we talk about the will of God, we're always concerned about where am I going to be next week? Where am I going to work? Where should I live? What's the will of God for dinner? And that sort of thing. And basically, you've got God's will as expressed in the Word. And it is true. We have God's Word as not expressed in the Word. In other words, God has certain features of His Word, of His will, that are not in the Word of God. Is it true that every believer should be in a certain geographical locality? Sure it is. Is that expressed in the Word? Can you find Kansas City in the Bible? No. And we're really odd, aren't we? Whenever we talk about the will of God, which box do we get all concerned about? We're always concerned about the will of God that isn't in the Word. Should I be a mechanic, a doctor, or a preacher? Should I live here or should I live there? Should I drive this car or that car? Does God want me to go on a vacation to Colorado or does He want me in California? Should I be a plumber or should I be a housewife? You know, all of that type of thing. And none of it, not one line of it, is an expressed will of God. So, doesn't it make a little sense that we might have more light on this if we'd spend more time in this? That this might come into focus as we get more into this? And if you've done any Bible study, you know that's the way it works. The more we get into the expressed will of God in the Word, the more moxie we get for what isn't there. And the more sense we get as to how to handle the situations on the outside because we get into this. The only problem is what we want to do is pray, ask God for His will that's not in His Word, and wait for Him to drop a bomb on us as over against the other, because the other's work. And anything to avoid that. And consequently, while this takes work in the study of the Word of God and absorbing of doctrine, very often we concentrate on the other, which really shouldn't be any issue. Get into this. This will fall into place by itself. So that Paul's prayer then is that believers will be filled with the knowledge of God's expressed will. Now, lots of people say that all you really need to know is just the basic things. You can get along fine on that. Is that true? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Were these people ignorant? Did they know anything basic? Well, verse 6 is going to make it clear they did. It says, the gospel which is coming to you as it is in all the world brings forth fruit and increases, as it does in you since you heard the grace of God and came to know the grace of God in truth. Were they dummies? No. They knew the gospel. They knew the grace of God and truth. And what is Paul saying in verse 9? That's fine. You understand the gospel. But I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will, because there is more in His will than just the gospel. And I know you understand the grace of God, and that's good. But you see, His will is bigger than just the grace of God. So what's he saying in verse 6? You folks know the gospel, and you know God's grace. And you know what I'm praying? I'm praying that you'll learn to know more of the same. So this is always Paul's plea, that you know the gospel, you know grace, but remember there is more to know than that. Now, from this point on, notice that this knowledge, and let's just circle it and make it a number 3, that knowledge has with it some qualities. If we have a knowledge of the expressed will of God as found in the Word, it's going to have two qualities connected with it. That's verse 9. Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. That's the first quality that belongs to knowledge. So notice that there is a difference and a distinction. Knowledge is not identical to wisdom. What is wisdom? The basic idea of wisdom is skill to perform. Basic idea of wisdom is skill to perform. We'll not look but except one passage, Exodus 28. Exodus 28. It's skill to perform in a particular area. That area could even be physical. For example, notice Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 3, how the idea of skill to perform is involved. Verse 3, it says, thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Well, what is this wisdom that they have? It's ability to perform a task. Notice, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. What was the spirit of wisdom they had in that passage? It was ability to sew. Ability to perform in a particular area. And that is the basic difference between knowledge and skill. Knowledge means I've got the facts. Wisdom means I have the skill to perform the facts. It's just exactly like we could take 15 minutes and I could give you point by point just exactly what to do with the airplane from downwind to base to final to touchdown. Just exactly what to do. Now do it. If you had good sense, you wouldn't try it. You'd say, well, I'll go home and memorize my notes. And I know just exactly what I do. I know the Manifold question goes to 17 inches. It goes to 17 inches. And I know the airspeed will come to 120, which is gear down speed. And then I'll bring the props back to 2300. Then at 100 miles an hour, I'll pump in 15 degrees of flaps, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you can get that down and be shown where every part is and go up and kill yourself. Why? There is a difference between the knowledge of the facts, which you can have down cold, and the ability or the skill to perform. You ever just put your child down who's never ridden a bicycle and go over step by step how to ride a bicycle and then say, go to it. And there's no way it'll happen simply because skill and knowledge are distinct. So Paul says, I want you to know his will. In other words, an understanding of the basic facts of the revealed word, that is basically what I'm praying for. Now, that needs to take a channel. You need to learn to have with that the wisdom, the skill to get those things into operation. And back to Colossians once again for the next idea that's involved in it. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his revealed will, that is in the Word of God, taking the channel of wisdom, that is skill to perform, and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding simply refers to the ability to apply the Word to specific cases. Spiritual understanding. Ability to apply the Word of God to specific cases. So what's Paul saying? The essence of prayer for you is this. May you know the revealed will of God. And I want that knowledge of those facts not to remain a mere knowledge of facts. You need wisdom, that is the skill to perform. And you need spiritual understanding, which means you can take what the text says and you can look at a specific case and you can make direct application of the Word of God to that particular case. Now, we'll only outline it because this is what we need to pick up with next week. And we'll just do it by means of diagram. This is one of my trees. And this is the root. And this is the trunk. And these are branches. I want to write on them, so I'll put a sign to them. Branches. Now that's exactly the way we go. The root is knowledge. That is the root. Now, notice how that comes up into a trunk. Verse 10. What is the object of the knowledge? That you might walk worthy. So, the trunk is the worthy walk. That's why we're here tonight. A, to gain knowledge. B, so there will be a worthy walk. What in the world is a worthy walk? Well, there are four words, or what we'll call four branches, that describe that. And they are, beginning in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and there are four participles that make the four branches. Number one, being fruitful. Being fruitful is going to say and express, and we'll study it in detail next week, being fruitful is the manifested character of God in our lives. being fruitful in every good work, his character. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. And the word increasing, again, is a term we had earlier. It's a word that means something to spread out or spreading out the knowledge of God. It doesn't mean your own intake. It means your outgo. Spreading out the knowledge of God. Branch number two, the believer's witness. Then verse 11, another participle, being strengthened. And the being strengthened is a term that refers to the inner life or inner dynamic that we're to have. By the way, notice in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. When you read those words, strength, his power. What is the manifestation? Don't look yet. What is the manifestation of his power and his glorious strength? What's the manifestation of it? That's where you got to watch the human mind, because it goes off into the dramatics. Its ability for the car to fall apart without you falling apart. Its ability for someone to tell you off without getting bent out of shape. That is the manifestation of divine power. Notice verse 11 says that. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, leading to, what a disappointment, fireworks. No, patience and long-suffering with a nice mental attitude. That's shucks. That's where the power shows up. The power is not hitting the pulpit. The power is not preaching loud. The power is tested by the pressure, and you can remain under. Really, the long-suffering is usually a term of ability to take it when things go wrong. Patience is ability to hang in there when people go wrong. And they're usually used, not always, but usually in those contexts, of pressures that come from people and pressures that come from environment. And what's the story of divine power? The story of divine power is probably more often found in a kitchen up to your elbows in dirty dishes than it is pounding a pulpit. Okay, that's straight. And then finally the last one, giving thanks. And that is the branch of mental attitude. Now, it's interesting. Those things are not very dramatic, are they? God's character in our life, increasing of the knowledge of God, our witness, inner dynamic of power that manifests itself in ability not to fall apart, and a mental attitude that is continually giving thanks. So that all defines what's a worthy walk. That's what a worthy walk is. Character of God, witness, inner dynamic, mental attitude that's proper. Where does all that come from? Root, knowledge of the will of God. So, what's Paul pray for? Make those Colossian believers dynamic witnesses. No, he didn't pray for that. Help them to know the will of God, and what's going to happen? That they will be, automatically. You see, it's like our crummy illustration before. It's just like bowling. This is the key pin, and when you get the key pin, you get all the benefits with it. And this is the way Paul prays, and this is the essence of his prayer life, and it puts to shame so much of ours, because we're usually praying for branches, help my mental attitude. The problem is with the mental attitude is that there's nothing for it to root in. There's no knowledge of the truth. If there's no knowledge of the truth, the mental attitude can never improve except to just deceive or fool ourselves. So we'll pick up next week with verse 10, the trunk, which is the worthy walk leading to all of these other things. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might learn from this strategic prayer of the Apostle Paul what the real essence of prayer is. It's not merely words, but it's getting right down to the heart of things, which is a knowledge of the will of God as revealed in your word, and the skill to apply it, and the spiritual understanding that sees and relates the word of God to specific cases that in turn will lead to a worthy walk, which in turn will lead to all of these things that characterize the Christian life. We pray that in the study of this, these things might come to our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name.